I was encouraged, Ellen showed it to me this morning, in the latest issue of CT, there is a short little article on a Bible without numbers. You've heard me talk about that. First principle of biblical interpretation, get rid of the numbers. It makes it look like the Bible is a reference tool, a dictionary, or whatever. It isn't. It's a series of coherent sermons, collections of sermons, whatever else, and we need to begin to read as if there are no numbers, breaking it up. I spent this past week on a little booklet that Radio Bible Class once put out on why Christians should read the Old Testament and how we should read the Old Testament. And one of the notes I make in there, how we should read the Old Testament, get rid of the numbers. So I'm encouraged by that. We need editions of the Bible without numbers. But then how are you going to find your way around? Well, what did we do when we were in university in another millennium in an English class? When you read D.H. Lawrence, there were no verse numbers, and we all knew what we were doing. It's okay. It can be done. And so but they say that to do it with numbers and in two columns, you can actually get a lot more text on one page. I've never been able to figure out the logic of that because you have more white space in the middle between columns, whatever. But they say this is a factor in producing a Bible without numbers. All right, our text this morning. We are at August 31, the beginning of a new year. Our text this morning is Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. We shouldn't even have to give the numbers. Just say, page such and such. I don't know if that's any better. But some of us were disturbed when we broke up about 5-6 weeks ago that we didn't finish the chapter. So, there is no stronger justification to begin a new series on chapter 22, verse 1, than for beginning at chapter 21, verse 22. The chapter divisions are not part of the original text. So our passage this morning is, to begin with, we'll see how far we get, 21 verses 22 to 23. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as a grant, or your translation probably has as an inheritance. Well, let's put all of this in context. First of all, those of you who were with us in June and July, you know we have been going through a series of texts involving the defense of the vulnerable, maintaining the rights of the vulnerable. Tzedek, tzedek, chapter 16, verse 20, righteousness, only righteousness is the watchword of this section. Righteousness only. And here, righteousness involves maintaining the rights of the vulnerable. We started with female prisoners of war, subject to abuse. The firstborn, if he is the son of the unloved wife. The parents who have a rebellious son. Now we're talking about the land, the rights of the land. I know that when I read that right off the bat, you got stuck on either the curse of God or on hanging. And we forget that the issue is right at the end. This is how you maintain the sanctity of the land. So even the land has rights. Oh, I'm sounding too green for some of you. I know. Then chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. We may get here today. If not, we'll be here next week. The rights of domestic animals. Then verses 6 and 7, the rights of wild birds, the rights of a household. So all of those are about maintaining somebody's rights, somebody who is at the mercy of people with influence and power. Then in chapter 22, after, well, it starts already in verse 5 and then it picks up in verse 9, you have maintaining proper boundaries. This is also a matter of righteousness, maintaining proper boundaries. You have a sexual order. You shall not wear the clothing of the other gender. Agricultural order, costumal order, sexual order, and then suppressing sexual irregularities, virginity issues, adultery, and then for virginity issues. Well, our text is in the context of maintaining the rights of the land because it is subject to violation by people who live on it. Well, how are we going to do this? This text divides into three parts. You've got the problem, the prescription, and the motive. The problem, if a man has committed a crime deserving the death penalty, he is put to death and you hang him on a tree. The prescription, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And then the motive, this is the agenda, or this is what drives it. You shall not desecrate your land that Yahweh your God, the Lord your God, is giving you as your grant. That's the text. You can see again how logically Moses works. I mean, Moses is a preacher. And, you know, we don't expect the scriptures to be logical. But this is very close and deliberate reasoning, as we have seen before. But we got a couple of questions here that we need to ask. First, whose body is hanging on the tree? If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death, well, the first impulse is to read the previous paragraph. Some of you were here when we talked about this. The previous paragraph, if a man has a stubborn, rebellious son who will not obey his father and mother, when they chastise him, he won't even listen to him, then his father and mother shall seize him, bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his house. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey us, he's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it. So that's the first, I guess, the first impulse, if these are put in here in any kind of intentional logical order. This means that if you have had your son stoned because of persistent rebellion, that the body of that young fellow is to be taken off the tree. But of course, that was about stoning. It wasn't about hanging. The issues are different. We'll come and talk about hanging in a moment. So let's look at the problem. If a man is guilty of a capital offense, is put to death, and his body is hung on a tree. Well, if a man is guilty, this assumes that we have confirmed that, because in the scriptures, if you're going to do the death penalty, is that proper grammar? If you're going to impose the death penalty on him, you have to be very, very careful that you have established guilt. The scriptures are very emphatic on that. So, a person is found guilty of a crime worthy of death. That's stage one in this legal procedure. Of course, if you read the rest of the scripture, this could be murder, idolatry, leading others into idolatry, persistent insubordination to parents, and there's a list of other reasons. Second, the person has been executed. And third, the person's body is hung on a tree. You will notice in the sequence of this is not death by hanging. That practice is first attested in Persian period in the 500s BC. People were not hanging people as punishment at this point. This is hanging after execution. The practice of displaying the body, though, has a long history, both in Scripture and out of Scripture. I've got a couple of texts. Genesis 14, verses 19, 22. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. You will hang on a pole, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. Scripture. But he hanged the chief. Oh, this is actually not 14. It's 44. There's a spelling mistake. He hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Or Joshua. They took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. He impaled the body of the king of Ai on a pole and left it there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take the body from the pole and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate, and they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Not the body, but the rocks. For Samuel, this is the death of Saul and Jonathan. Some of us were there in May at the foot of Mount Gilboa. And Bethshan, actually, up on that hill, the Acropolis, up there, which is where the palace was at that time, that's where this would have happened, overlooking all the valleys all around. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen. So they cut off his head, stripped off his army, sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Presumably, the outside of the wall. Why? So anybody walking by would see. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, went all night, took the body of Saul and bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. They came to Jabesh and buried them there. No, actually, burned. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree and passed 7 days. Here's one. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, as Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life out of every diversity. When one told me, look, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, shall I not now require the blood of your hand and destroy you from your earth? So David commanded his young men, they killed him, cut off their hands and feet, and hung them beside the pool of Kebar. Even David did this? But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried him. Well, this is a dramatic picture of what's actually going on. This is from, oh my goodness, somebody sitting close to the lights there. Can you dim, fiddle with it? This is taken from the Assyrian reliefs depicting their siege and conquest of Lachish in southern Judah. Interestingly, of all the Syrian images of battles, and they were all over the world, the ones they decided to put on these massive reliefs, if you go to the British Museum, you can see them there, and big enough to cover that wall and the room with these reliefs, how they got them out of Iraq, now Iraq, and brought them to London, but multiply this room by about 10 times, and you'll see the space of these massive reliefs. Well, here, you see what they're doing. The Assyrians, when they would defeat a city, they would make a picket fence out of the bodies, set up a pole, and impale them on the pole, and this is what we're talking about. The twofold purpose. Why would people do this? And of course, again, I mentioned before, this is not the means of execution. This is post-mortem treatment. It's to shame the individual even in death. This is a criminal. And of course, in our day, we don't do this too much, so much, but there are other ways we shame defeated peoples. If you've seen Schindler's List, the images there are awful of parading naked people. Well, this is to shame an individual even after death and to instill the fear of the population so they do not imitate the crime. Don't try this. Well, whatever this person has done. So that seems to be the purpose. Well, what are we supposed to do with somebody who does this? You must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung under the tree is under the tree. Don't let the body be exposed overnight. Bury it on the day of execution. But why? That's the question. The translation I just read, anyone who is hung on a tree is, technically, if you can read Hebrew, the hanged person is a curse of God. Of course, that is frustratingly ambiguous. A curse of God? There are a couple of ways we could interpret. What in the world does this mean? Translated literally, a person whose body is hung is a curse of God. Well, verses 18 deal with there are two questions. What does the word curse mean? Kalala. We're here to teach you Hebrew. Kalala. What does the word kalala mean? Verses 18 to 21 deal with a young man who has treated his parents with contempt. Kalel, same root. But that doesn't quite fit this context. Elsewhere in Deuteronomy, kalala is used in lots of curse contexts. 11:26, see this day I set before you, bracha, the blessing, and kalala, the curse. Blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, and I enjoin upon you today, and kalala, if you do not obey the commands of the Lord your God, but turn away from the path. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are about to enter and possess, you shall pronounce the blessings on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and the kalala at Mount Ebal. So it's the opposite of blessing. That much we know. 23:5. The Lord your God refused to heed Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the kalala into a bracha, a blessing. For the Lord your God loves you. I love that verse. The Lord your God loves you. Of course, now we have to remind ourselves, what does that mean? Love. And it's not just has nice, warm, pink feelings about you. Romantic. No. For the Lord your God is covenantally committed to you so that he operates in your best interest. That's love. 27:3. And for the kalala, the following shall stand on Mount Ebal. This is that ceremony. They shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And then the rest of the tribe stand on Mount Gerizim, and they pronounce the blessing. There's lots of discussion about whether that means that these tribes are all cursed as opposed to the other tribes that are blessed. These tribes tend to be the sons of the concubines of Jacob, whereas the others on Mount Ebal tend to be the sons of his actual wives, Leah and Rachel. But you can't say these are cursed because, remember, Ebal and Gerizim overlook the valley. Half of them are on this side, half of them are on this. You pronounce the curse so that the other people hear it. So where's the curse? If anything, it's to the south rather than to the north. Well, 28. But if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe faithfully all his commands, and I enjoin you today, all these curses will come upon you. All these curses, they will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. And of course, now we've got the language of a beast of prey, as if the curses are four-legged creatures with huge fangs, saber-toothed tigers. The curses will pursue you because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord your God. Chapter 30. In chapter 30, the sermon, Moses preaching, comes to the end, and now he has his altar call. It's a call for decision. When all these things happen to you, the blessing and the curse that I've set before you, and you take them to heart amidst the various nations to which the Lord your God has banished you, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. I have put before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life if you and your offspring would live. Well, what does Kalalah mean in Deuteronomy? It means the curse. That's the first question. Second, why does Moses refer to God as Elohim? Did you notice that as we were reading? This actually is very rare. Moses rarely speaks about God as Elohim. That's the generic word for God, G-O-D. He usually uses the personal name, which is rendered as the Lord in our texts, but Y-H-W-H, Yahweh, however it was pronounced. But he is accursed of God. We can interpret that several ways. First of all, it could mean, some argue, this is a superlative adjective. A most appalling curse. We have expressions like this in the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Nineveh is called a great city to God. Some people interpret that to mean simply the biggest city on earth. Sometimes you have that. Or in Genesis 1, there was the wind of God was blowing upon the surface of the waters. Or is it Spirit of God? Some translations have it, or scholars at least, I don't know many translations, but scholars say this is really, it is a tremendous wind that blew over the face of the earth. So I don't think that's the way to go with this. Some people think it's a dead man's ghost. And of course, the precedent here would be 1 Samuel 28. You remember the story of the witch at Endor? God isn't talking to Saul either by Urim and Tumim or by prophets or by dreams. He's not getting through anymore. So what does Saul do? He seeks out a witch. But of course, he has tried to purge the land of all the witches. And so he comes to the witch at Endor. He says, "You're just trying to trick me into this one." But in the end, she calls up Saul wants to have a conversation with Samuel, or he wants to see Samuel one more time as a post-mortem appointment with the prophet. And as it turns out, it works. The witch calls up Samuel, and Saul asks, "What do you see?" And the witch says, "I see an Elohim, a god." Strange. A ghost with this expression, Elohim. Some people, a dead man. Third, it's a curse of God. Treating him with contempt as a blasphemer. He has cursed God. So, let's talk about this a little bit more. If anyone treats his God with contempt, Yekalel, he will bear his sin. And of course, the opposite of honor your father and your mother is treat father and mother lightly. That's what we had in the previous paragraph, same kind of root. So, this if anyone treats his God with contempt. This is how early versions and the rabbis interpreted. This person has cursed God. That's why he's being punished. He has been executed and has been impaled on a pole. But not many people go that way. Most will go with, he is cursed by God. It's not that he has cursed God, but God has cursed him. This is the way most translations, Septuagint, for cursed by God, they make it very clear, is everyone hanged on a tree. Galatians 3:13, it is written, cursed is everyone hanged on a tree. So that the person is cursed, not God. Targum, because anyone who is hanged, crucified, is accursed before God. Or Qumran, temple scroll, cursed by God and men are those who are hanged on the tree. This seems best, but the question still remains. Is the person cursed because his body is hung from a tree, or is observers will revile him, animals and birds will come and pick off the flesh off his body? Is that the evidence of the curse? These are part. Or is he hung from a tree because he's cursed? Those are still two questions we have to resolve. Well, I think it's actually the second. Since the sentence of death hangs over the person who commits a capital crime, the primary emphasis is here on the latter. The body hangs for all to see because he is cursed. The motive. Now, the motive then is for removing the tree. The body is not to be removed to spare the criminal's relatives further grief. This is, you know, if we had a heart in the business and one of our relatives was executed, that's bad enough. But then you put the body up on a pole or whatever else, or you hang it from a tree, that's shame to the whole family. But interestingly, that's not the issue this text is concerned about. Nor is it concerned about preventing mauling by animals. The Targum says, because the person is made in the image of God, the body is to be removed. And our text actually says to prevent desecration of the land. If you leave that body up there, I think we probably need to imagine that as the body is impaled, the blood continues to run down the pole and into the ground, and like Abel's blood, it cries for vengeance. An exposed body here, it doesn't talk about the actual blood connection, but an exposed body desecrates the land on which the people live, from which they draw their sustenance. And of course, he doesn't use the ordinary word for land, that is the political word, ha'aretz. He uses the word for the word adama, which is the word for the ground into which we put our seed, and from which the plants grow. For you to survive, that ground needs to be blessed. And of course, ever since Genesis 3:14-15, cursed is the ground. And apart from the blessing of God, that curse remains in force. In this case, doing this reinforces the curse of the ground. Of course, now we have to remember again what we call the covenantal triangle. God, the people, and the land are involved in an, what shall we say? Absolutely essential symbiotic relationship. In this triangle, every member has to do its part. Now, we know that in the ancient world, the primary relationship was always between the god and land. So the king of Babylon was primarily a real estate property holder. He didn't much care who lived in his city, so long as whoever lived there worshipped him above all the other gods. I mean, he didn't much care if they worshipped other gods either. But he was the god, the primary god of the city. Everywhere else, the primary relationship, it's as if gods are simply extensions of earthly rulers. A king is the king of a city. And then if he's strong enough, he can conquer more territory. And you can tell how important a king is by how much land the guy controls. With the gods, it's the same, except in Israel. In Israel, the relationship is absolutely, categorically different. God is not primarily related to land. The whole earth is his. God is related to people. And I think this is why, when he took them out of Egypt, instead of coming straight to the promised land for the ceremony that happens in chapter 37, which we'll look at probably by after Christmas, hopefully, 27, he takes them down to Sinai, which is far from the promised land. Why in the world would he do that? My hunch is to reinforce the notion that I'm not primarily interested in turf. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and I have conquered the land of Canaan, which was under their control. No. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's primary. God is related to people first. The land is secondary. The land is a gift to the people rather than a people being the gift to the land, which is the way it is elsewhere. So here, we're trying to maintain the integrity of the land, which is fundamental to this thing working right. If the people relate properly to God in faith and obedience, the land will yield its produce. It'll do its part. When the land yields its produce, the people prosper. So here, the concern here is with the land. An unburied corpse defiles the land. Well, what about this text in later history? We already talked about Joshua. He scrupulously obeyed this ordinance with the king of Ai, kings of southern Canaan. Qumran Temple Scroll has an interesting commentary on this. This is from a century or two B.C., If a man passes on information against the people or betrays the people to a foreign nation or does evil against his people, you shall hang him on a tree and he will die. Oh, that's different. Notice what they've done. You will hang him on a tree and he will die. The hanging is the punishment. Not in our case. But of course, now we're a millennium later, after Moses. By now, hanging is a means of death. On the evidence of two witnesses or on the evidence of three, he shall be put to death and they shall hang him on a tree. If it happens that a man has committed a capital offense and he escapes amongst the nations and curses his people and children of Israel, him also you shall hang on the tree and he will die, and their corpse shall not spend the night on the tree. Instead, you shall bury them that day, because those hanged on a tree are cursed by God and man. And of course, you can imagine the curse by God and man. As people walk by, they revile. Even as they did Jesus and the malefactors. Scoffing. Come on, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and us. And even his fellow guys were mocking. Thus you shall, notice, not defile the land that I give you as your right. We have echoes of this in the New Testament. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Oh, again, notice what's changed. You killed by hanging. But he keeps the word tree. NIV rendered, the old edition at least, it reads cross instead of tree. Some of us have been involved in debates with Jehovah's Witnesses about this issue. Did Jesus die on a tree or did he die on a cross? Well, I'm not sure it matters which one. Here, it says tree. And of course, a cross is a tree. A small point. We are witnesses to all that he did both in Judea and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to. When Jesus was crucified, he died on the cross. He didn't die first. This was a cruel and brutal way of execution. That was the point of that one. So it is different from our text, but the notion of the tree, hanging on a tree. Even though they found no cause for a sentence of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out everything that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Galatians 3. This is the one you're most familiar with. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised spirit of faith. Notice what he's doing here. Paul is playing with the Deuteronomy text. He's making some rather significant changes. And I ask Paul, how can you do that? Moses said, you shall not add to this text nor subtract from it. What's Paul doing? A curious adaptation. He substitutes the curse of God for the curse of the law. Well, that's a huge difference. The curse of God as opposed to the curse of the law. That is, the curse that the law declares on sinners. The curse of the law, though, contrary to what we are inclined to do in some of our circles, the curse of the law should not be misinterpreted as if the curse or the law itself is a curse. We didn't do that with the curse of God. God is not a curse. And all he's done is change the word. So the construction is the same. It is not the law that is a curse. Can't be. If Paul meant that, he should be stoned. Because anyone who disagrees with Moses, Deuteronomy 13, should be stoned. Can't mean that. I think the NLT has it right here. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. The law's not a curse. The law's good. In fact, if you work with the law the way the law is intended to be worked with, you will find that the law gives life. Psalm 119, the most embarrassing text in all of Scripture for many of us. Oh, how I love your Torah, O Lord, for in it is life. I thought it was death. Paul states the truth concerning ourselves, that we are all sinners deserving the death of the criminal, in view in Deuteronomy 21, 20. All of us deserve to be on that pole. We are all cursed by God, all under the curse. And he says this applies also to Jews who try to find salvation by keeping the law rather than by faith, casting themselves on God incarnate in Christ. Paul also declares the glorious gospel that Christ himself became the curse that we all deserve by virtue of our sinful state through his death on the cross. Jesus Christ, the sinless sacrifice, atoned for our sins once and for all, and in so doing delivered us from the sentence of death that hangs over all. One last note, and then I'm going to open it up for questions that I can't answer. Since the manner of execution and the public exposure of the body proposed here have been rejected by virtually all modern peoples, virtually, these days we know it's only virtually, there is a group that has not rejected this approach. And it really is quite offensive, the images we see on television these days and on the internet of a little boy holding the head of a decapitated head. There are some people who are not offended by this image. In fact, they capitalize. Most of us are appalled. And so because we are so appalled, it's difficult for us to talk about the significance of these verses for us. This is my Bible. If I don't treat this text as my Bible, I have no right to claim the Psalms as my scripture. Did you hear that? How does the Psalm open? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the Torah of the Lord. And in the Torah, the psalmist is not telling us with that psalm, well, now we have the Psalms which replace the Pentateuch. The curious thing is, in our Gideon New Testament, I used to be a Gideon, but I've got serious conscience qualms about this now. In our Gideon New Testament, we put the Psalms at the back. The psalmist would not be impressed. You know, we hate both Torah, but we love the Psalms. Fundamentally upside down. Fundamentally. This is our scripture. We need to ask, what do we do with it? It actually may have implications for how we treat the bodies of those who have died. Human beings, no matter how low morally, are still image bearers of God, and the desecration of the image by mutilation or allowing scavenging creatures to mutilate it is surely a biblical taboo. That, I think, is our scripture. You treat the corpses of those who have been executed, even the criminals, respect. Or you defile the land. You know, I sometimes wonder about the environmental implications of the cheapening of life in our culture. Until we reinstill in our people respect for human life, created as the images of God, I don't expect the blessing. We're under the curse. And I don't expect our cities will balance budgets. It's awfully expensive to run a wicked society. I'm just talking crassly about that. It's in the defilement. Is in the air. It pervades everywhere. And one way in which we declare righteous, our righteousness, is by being sure that we treat the bodies of the dead, even criminals, with respect. respect, for they too are images of God. Well, enough questions. Yes, you always have a question. He's got the microphone.
Orthodox Jews, at least the men, I don't know about the women, want to be in the grave within 24 hours. So this has a lot of relationship to that. They don't want to be embalmed, and they don't want to see their body corrupted. So does this have something to do with the corruption of the body, the smell of the corpse in that humidity, that in that temperature, would defile the people and the land and all the rest of this? Is what I always heard about, was the body would be corrupted if you didn't get it in the ground. And as a matter of fact, there's something in Scripture about the this, because when we were at St. Peter's, you know, they were trying to, whatever the Catholics do, popes and other people, they make them saints. And they have the corpse laid out. I mean, I saw Pope John right there in front of me, not in front of me, but, in a glass coffin right there. And somehow they had it so that his... he would not be corrupted while they were going through this several-year process. So I think some of this is all related. Could you comment on any of this?
Well, I can't comment intelligently on much of this, but my guess is that it is related to this, though, to preserve a body so that people can see the preserved body. I have to ask about this. Some of you may have been in Moscow, and outside the Kremlin walls there, for a while, they had Lenin's body entombed there. And I had a chance to go and see. I don't think Ellen came with me on that one. She has more respect for the deceased than I do. But I do raise... it does raise questions about that, and I'm wondering about whether that. You will also have noticed that in the current conflict between the Israelis and the folks of Gaza, how eager the folks of Gaza are to take care of the bodies before sundown. This is a huge issue in some of the truces or attempts of truce. They want quiet in the evening so we can take care. That impulse has to be sound. And so, question here. Or supposedly chose, yes. But the claim is that, and I have serious questions with that. I doubt whether that is in keeping with this ordinance. You let it go. They don't let it go. And of course, it reflects also a magical disposition to the resources of heaven. If I have a physical piece of bone, a fingernail, or whatever, piece of hair, or the saint of the past, I have access to the resources of heaven. That's Deuteronomy 18. And I think that's a taboo.
It seems like the death penalty is not optional, even though this is not the law. It's a sermon.
Yes.
The death penalty doesn't seem to be optional. I was confused about whether or not the hanging on the tree was optional.
I don't know. I mean, this says, if a man is guilty, he is put to death and his body hung on the tree. It doesn't say, if a man is executed, you must hang his body on a tree. It doesn't say that. It assumes that in some circumstances people are doing that, and what this seems to control is abuse of dead men's bodies. So, my hunch is that it probably is optional. Of course, the Assyrians democratized it. They liked to do this with their victims. I said you'd make picket fences out of these. Others would tend to take important figures, kings of conquered peoples, like Joshua did, and do it with them. We don't find them doing this with Achan and his family when they stoned them. I think that's as close as we can get to that. There's a hand back here.
In Japan, cremation is the only way of burying, taking care of the body. Is this? How would you see this in terms of desecration?
That is a great question. It's not only in Japan. It's true in Hong Kong, whatever else. I mean, these people don't have land. Where are you going to bury? And if you have land, it is hard rock. And how are you going to dig a grave in hard rock? So, my own disposition, and I don't have a word from God on this. Maybe some of you do. Paul uses that phrase sometimes, and I can only function on the basis of trajectories. My own disposition is that that probably can be done respectfully. And what cremation is simply accelerated decomposition. Yeah, so... But, again, I don't have a word from God on this. I do have serious problems with the games people play with the remains of cremated people. All kinds of bizarre things they do with the remains. In my mind, that would be awful. That's as far as I can go with that one. I would not like to tell our friends in Hong Kong, and I've been there and I've seen the cemeteries where these they have no choice, and so I would not go so far as to say you can't do that. I think that may be culturally insensitive and even impossible. But there has to be a way of treating even the cremated remains with reverence and awe. Honor your father and your mother. Honor all life. All life is sacred. Every human being is an image of God. Never forget that. One more question.
We submitted to autopsy for
Mary.
My late husband, to discover that he had ALS so that our family would understand the nature of his death. That was a very prayerful decision that we made. In general, how do you see, and also some of his tissue is being used in research,
yes,
cranial tissue, how do you see this as an issue for Christians in today's world?
Well, I think that is a brilliant question arising out of this text. We need to ask those questions. And again, I don't have a word from God on this, but my disposition, the trajectory is, you know, we all ought, some of you are physicians, you know far more about this than my foolish rantings will reflect. We ought always to be on the side of life. And for us to be donating parts of our bodies for that research, I think, is on the side of life. And it's ultimately respectful. Of course, in that cultural context, they couldn't have imagined that. But imagine if the scriptures were written today. I could imagine that there would be something to say about that. You know, so, and of course, the other side of it, the autopsies and so on, I think that's respectful treatment, not only of the deceased, but also of the family of the deceased. Well, this will give you lots of other things to talk about this week. Next week, it's about the birds and the bees. I invite you to read aloud chapter 22 in preparation for our discussion there. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, in the womb of our mothers, we were fearfully and wonderfully made. And we have grown up awesomely and wondrously. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a biblical view of the body, that we might learn to honor you and those whom you have created as your images. All those whom you have created as your images. Teach us, we pray, how to live with passages like this for the magnificence and the glory of your great name, we ask it. Go in peace. We'll see you again in 7 days as God wills.